Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 2. We're still looking at the letters of Jesus to the churches. And just a reminder, there is a regularity, an order in which these letters are written. Remember, when Jesus addresses the churches, he begins with a compliment. He has a complaint, and then gives them a command, and then makes a commitment to them. Now, we looked at a church last week, the church at Smyrna, which there was no criticism, no complaint against the church. And they were doing things well, and he gave them a commitment, a compliment, and a command to continue, and to not let their fear override their faith, to continue in their faithfulness no matter what happens. And that he promised he would be there with them, and the second death would have no power over them. Well, we get back to Pergamum, and in Pergamum, Jesus has a complaint. And what we want to look at today is what is it that he addressed here to this church in particular, and then we've got to look at our own hearts and our own church and see if God would have the same complaint against us, but also look at the command and the commitment that Jesus makes to the churches. Oftentimes, it's hard to look at these and then do a real evaluation of our own heart and our own circumstances. But we got to look at the eyes or look at the church through the eyes of God and measure it according to Scripture and see how we measure up there. We're not measured by any other church. Okay, we don't need to compare ourselves to First West or Mount Vernon or Wichita or First Dallas or whatever. We need to look at ourselves by the standard of Scripture. And are we living up to what God says we're supposed to be doing as a church in the context in which we live? And it's the same thing he's doing with these seven churches. Some he has no complaint against, some he has a complaint, but always when he levels a complaint against them, he always extends grace and says, repent, repent. If you'll repent, then I will continue to use you and to bless you. So again, we see anytime God convicts us or anytime God sends conviction, anytime God levels a complaint against us, identifies our shortcoming, identifies our failure, our sin, he always extends grace. That's the beautiful thing about God's love. He loves us too much to let us languish in our sin, but he loves us so much he always extends grace and the opportunity to repent and to reestablish and redeem and to reignite. So if you will stand with me as we look at this letter, this message that he writes to the church at Pergamum. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 2, he says, "And to the angel," the pastor, "to the angel of the church at Pergamum write this, 'The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who in the same hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I am coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of the Lord says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it." Let's pray. Lord God, I'm so thankful that you know exactly our circumstances. You know where we dwell. You know the problems we face. You know the struggles that we have as a church and as personal Christians. God, you know everything about us, and you're very aware of the political climate, the spiritual climate, the struggles that we face in our own thought life, in our own hearts. God, you're keenly aware of it, but God, you you expect, God, because of the presence of your Holy Spirit and the power of your name, God, that we are to be overcomers, that we're not to languish in our sin, that we're not to give in to the pressures around us. God, we're to live radically different through the power of your presence, through the truth of your word, empowered and emboldened to live out our faith. So God, I pray that we would be found faithful. And God, we would take this time to look in our own hearts and to look at us ourselves as a church. God, to make sure that we're not holding on to false teachings, that we're not buying into those things that are half-truths. And God, that we would purge ourselves personally and corporately of those teachings, those things that we want to hang on to that don't lead us to faith in you. So God, I pray that you'd do your work in us tonight, and Lord, we would leave this place more committed, more faithful, more prepared to do the kingdom work you saved us to do. Lord, we love you and we praise you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Again, this is a church that's located in close proximity to the other churches that he's writing to. These churches are miles apart. And he's writing, again, you've got to remember the context in which he's writing. It's when the persecution of the church, the early church, has become a state-backed event. The Roman government is beginning to persecute the church. People are starting to be martyred. People are losing homes. People's families are being kicked out on the street. They're losing jobs. They're losing livelihood. It's beginning to cost you to be a Christian. And so in this context, this church at Pergama is facing persecution. This church at Pergama is not only facing persecution from outside, but also the threat of false teachers inside. And so he addresses the church, but we need to begin by looking at how Jesus identifies himself, because at each church, when he writes to them, he says, "This is who's talking to you." And he identifies himself in a very specific way here. He says, "The one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this." Now, what is the sharp two-edged sword? It's the Word of God. When we look at the armor of God, the sword of God is the Word of God. It's living. It's sharp as any two-edged sword. It divides the bone and the sinew. It's a scalpel held in the hand of the perfect surgeon. And Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the two-edged sword. John described Jesus in his gospel, this same John that's writing this revelation. Described Jesus when he was trying to articulate the deity of Jesus, the humanity of Jesus, the person of Jesus. I mean, you could think about when John was sitting down to write his gospel in John chapter 1, how do I describe Jesus? What would be the most accurate way of describing Jesus? He could have called him the truth. He could have called him the way. He could have called him the life. He could have called him the bread of life. He could have called him the living water. He could have called him any other number of things that Jesus identified himself as in the I am statements. But when he began to look at the life of Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, he began to see and God began to open up his heart and his mind to the best way to describe Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Jesus was the final revelation of God to his church and to humanity. It says in Hebrews that in times before that God spoke to us through the prophets, through dreams and through visions. But in these days, he has spoken to us through his Son, Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, Paul tells us. John says in John chapter 1, verse 18, that nobody has seen God, but Jesus has explained him. So when John was writing his gospel, he was led by God to this title of Jesus, this description of Jesus as the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. In the beginning was the Word. It's the description of God. It's the truth of God. It's the presence of God, the person of God, the thought of God, the all God rolled up in Jesus. And he couldn't find a better way to describe Jesus than the Word of God, the thought of God, the message of God, the character of God. So when he's writing here, Jesus reveals himself to John and says, hey, write this to the angels, to the pastor of the church at Pergamum, and tell him the one who has the two-edged sword, the one who is the Word of God, the one who has this weapon of defense, but also a weapon of cutting and slashing. It's a sword of punishment at times. Paul says, do you think that government has the sword for no reason? The sword can be used for defense. It can be used for offense. It can be used to keep life. It can be used to take life. And so Jesus identifies himself as the one who has the two-edged sword, the one who has the truth of God, the one who has the Word of God, the one who has the weapon of God, the promise of God, the power of God. When God created the heavens and the earth, how did he do it? Did he wave his magic wand? He spoke. He said, and there was. And that power of God is embodied in Jesus Christ. He was there when God spoke the world into existence. So the one who has this sharp, two-edged sword, he says, I know where you dwell. Now again, we've got to focus on words, because Jesus doesn't say anything that's insignificant. And this, if we just read through it, we just kind of read through it and don't think much about it. But I'm telling you, there's no greater thought than to understand. No greater thing you can comprehend is when Jesus said, I know where you dwell. I know where you dwell. I know your circumstances. I know where you live. I know where you hurt. I know the struggle you're going through. I know the persecution you're going through. I know the troubles you're facing. I know the good things that's happening. I know everything about you. I know where you dwell. As my brothers and sisters of a little darker hue says, I know where you stay. That's a better description of where you dwell. We don't understand dwell. We know where we live, but I know where you stay. This is home. I know your home. I know what's going on behind the doors. I know what's going on in that secret place. I know where you dwell. I know you behind the mask. I know everything about you. See, when Jesus identifies and tells them, I know where you dwell, it's more than just the city you live in. It's more than just the circumstances that you face. He says, I know your heart. I know where you live. I know the struggles. I know everything about you. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. He says, look, I know where you're living. You're trying to live out your faith. You're trying to live faithfully in my authority, and you're trying to live out your Christian walk and your relationship with me in a place that is dominated by the power of Satan. He says, I know where you dwell, and I know it's where Satan's throne is. It's not just where Satan passes through every once in a while. I know that you're living in a place that is dominated by the power of darkness. That I know the pressure that you face from your friends and your relatives. I know the pressure that you face from the society that you live in. I know the pressure of the government that's putting on you. I know what's happening, but I also know the internal pressure. That even in the church, there's a stronghold for Satan. And that's the thing we've got to be careful of. If we allow Satan to hang out, he begins to set up shop. And when he begins to set up shop, he creates a stronghold. And it's hard to root him out when he sets up a stronghold, sets up a fortress in our midst, in our hearts, and even in our church. And Jesus says, I know where you dwell, and I know it's where Satan's throne is, and I know that you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas. Now, Antipas is one who was martyred. He says that my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Antipas was an early church leader, and he was martyred during the reign of Domitian. And it was very public. It was very well known, and it happened in this city. And the pressure, I mean, it's one thing to have somebody tell you to be quiet, but it'd be something totally different to stand there and see a church leader, someone you look up to in the faith, being martyred, having their head cut off, being drawn and quartered. Whatever it is, however they killed him, I don't know. But it was very public. It was witnessed by the church. And yet, in the midst of that persecution, in the midst of that great threat to their own personal safety, their own life, he says they did not. They did not deny him. They continued to hold on to the faith, even when the most faithful one was killed. And think about it. The human nature is that when trouble comes, especially if you see someone that loves the Lord and is living for the Lord and is sharing the gospel, a leader in the faith, and you see them being killed, it's easy to think, well, man, if God won't protect them, you know, they're trying to honor God, but yet he lets them be killed. It's easy. It would be easy to just sit back and, okay, I love Jesus, but I ain't got to tell nobody. I'm going to honor God, but I'm just going to do it quietly in my own little house, my own little room, and we're just going to kind of go underground and not be public with our faith. But Jesus said, you guys weren't like that. Even in the days when Antipas was killed, this public execution, this killing of the leader in the church, you still were faithful. You still stood for my name. You did not deny the faith, and you hold fast to my name, even where it seems like Satan is in such control. Twice he says where Satan's throne is, and there at the end he says where Satan dwells. See, it's easy to talk about God in this context. It's easy to love Jesus in this context. But if you're having to live out your faith in the stronghold of Satan, you're having to live out your faith where brothers and sisters in Christ are being killed, losing jobs, losing family, seeing their wives and children martyred, and still holding on to the faith and being true to your love for the Lord, no matter what, that's a whole different thing. Jesus said, look, even in the midst of the place that seems to be the darkest, that seems to be absolutely controlled and run by Satan, you have been faithful. Man, what a compliment. What a great word to the church. You are faithful. But yet I have a couple of things against you. See, they were faithful, and they didn't compromise in their faith in public, but they were compromising inside the walls of the church. He says, I have a couple of things against you. I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teachings of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit acts of immorality. Now, you've got to go back to Numbers chapter 21, 22 in there to see the story of Balak and Balaam. Remember, Balak was the king of the Moabites, and they were going to war against Israel, and Israel had brought their army out and were encamped, and they had a huge army, and Balak said, hey, I got to get some insurance here. So he calls and sends for the prophet Balaam, and says, look, I know that you're a prophet of God, the God of the Israelites, and so what I want you to do is I'm going to pay you a huge sum of money. I'm going to make you a rich man if you'll just come and pronounce a curse against the people that we're trying to fight. Use the name of their own God against them. Sent his emissaries to Balaam, and Balaam prayed, and God said, don't go with them. They went back, told Balak, nah, he said he can't come. He sends even more people, even more distinguished nobles to encourage him and to tell him and to show him how serious he is, and says, I'm going to make you a rich man if you'll just come and pronounce a curse against the Israelites. Balaam goes to God again. He says, okay, you can go, but only say what I tell you to say. And there's something odd that happens. Like the next verse, I think it's verse 22, of chapter 22, verse 20, 22, somewhere in there. Balaam gets up and he goes with him. God told him he could go, but he gets up to go. And as it reads, it says, he got up and went with them, and God became angry because he went. God told him to go. Okay, you're released. You can go, but you can only say what I tell you to say. He gets up and he goes with them, and God gets angry at him for going. Why would he do that? Seems kind of wishy-washy, doesn't it? Well, obviously, Balaam had decided, okay, God's given me permission to go, so how can I work this to where I can, you know, I can do what God wants me to do, but I can still get rich. What's the angle I can work here where I can go and I can honor God, but yet I can get all this stuff that he's offering? So in his heart, he began to figure out how he could go and play one side against the other, do just enough to honor God, but yet still get the money from Balak. And God got mad at him. That's where he's going on the way, and the donkey starts balking, brushes up against the wall and crushes his foot, and then finally just lays down, and Balaam gets off, starts beating the donkey. God opens the donkey's mouth and says, why are you beating me? Don't you see the angel standing in the road before you? If I hadn't stopped, he'd kill you. God opened Balaam's eyes, and he sees the angel standing there with the sword. He says, if you hadn't stopped, I was fixing to kill you. You can continue going, but only say what God tells you to say. So obviously in there, he had been trying to work out an angle here to get rich. Trying to do just enough, but yet still have Balak obligated to him. Jesus said, hey, you've got some teachers there to teaching you how to work the angles. If you'll do this, you know, if you'll do 1, 2, 3, and 4, then you'll tie God's hands and he's got to bless you. You ever heard that before? If you'll just plant this seed, if you'll just pray this prayer, if you'll just do this, and if you'll follow my step-by-step instructions, God's got to bless you. God's got to do this. He said, look, you've got some teachers there that are teaching like Balaam, trying to figure how to work the angles and get rich, how you can force God's hand of blessing. If you'll do this, God owes you. Man, I'm beginning to learn more and more in my own personal life, in my own personal study. God doesn't owe me a thing. I deserve nothing good. Everything good I get, everything good I experience is because of the grace of my Father. That's it. So he tells them, look, you've got some that are teaching like Balaam, who are trying to help you work the angles. And he, if you continue to read in Numbers chapter 22, it says that Balaam finally left, but the people kept hanging out, and the king of Moab started sending women in, prostitutes in, and the people of Israel began to intermarry and begin to have a relationship with these temple prostitutes and began to be drawn away from God. He didn't beat them with an army. He beat them by tempting them to sin. And here, again, Jesus says, look, the thing that I have against you is you're allowing false teachers to lead in your church. You're not guarding yourself against the false teaching. And he says to eat food sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. In Numbers chapter 25 through 1 through 5, you see where it talks about the temple, the women of Moab that began to tempt the children of Israel. Here in Pergamum, you've got the temple prostitutes, and they're telling you, hey, you know, you can go to their feast. You can go, and as long as you come and worship, as long as you've accepted Christ, you know, you can go and do these other things with your friends and, you know, just kind of compromise in a few areas. It's not a big deal. Just go along to get along. Love Jesus while you're doing it. Jesus says you're putting up with false teachers. He says in verse 15, so also you have some who in the same way hold the teachings of the Nicolaitans, the same thing. They espouse pagan religious participation, temple prostitutes and the festivals, go and celebrate with them and eat the good food and have a good time. Just love Jesus. It'll all be okay. You know, we can hold firm to the faith. We can be faithful in so many ways, but when we allow false teachers to start teaching and start chipping away at the truth of God's Word, start listening to things that aren't completely in line with God's Word, it begins to cause our faithfulness to waver. It begins to cause confusion. It begins to cause us to do things and participate in things, to compromise in areas that begin to destroy our witness, destroy our walk with the Lord, destroy our effectiveness. So Jesus is telling them, you in the time of great persecution, you did not deny my name. You stayed true to faith in my name, even though, and you didn't deny the faith, even though your leader and someone that you looked up to was killed, was martyred. And even though there's great pressure for you to deny me completely, you're not denying me, but you're not protecting the truth of my word. So here's the command: therefore, repent. Repent. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to repent when you're allowing false teachers? It means do something about it. Begin guarding the true doctrine. Begin guarding the faith. Don't let those who begin to come in as sheep in sheep's clothing and begin to teach things that are contrary to the truth of God's Word, even though it sounds good and it might line up in some ways, it begins to deviate, begins to lead in other directions. He says, look, you've got to guard against that. You've got to put an end to that. You've got to tell them to repent or do away with them. Remove them. But you got to deal with it. He said, and sometimes it's hard, especially when you're in persecution, when it seems like the world's against you, and you, what's happened is they've started turning inwards. Okay, we just got to protect our flock, and they don't want to lose anybody. They don't want to offend anybody. They don't want to ruffle any feathers. Well, let's just let them teach. You know, we don't want them to leave. So we just compromise with false teaching. We compromise with leadership that is not leading to follow God. So he says, repent, or else I'm coming and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Now, again, we said a sword can be an instrument of defense and protection, but it also can be an implement of offense and destruction and judgment. So he says, I'm the one that holds the sword. I have the sharp two-edged sword. And I can protect you, or I can do war against you. It can be an instrument of protection and provision, or it can be an instrument of destruction and wrath. He says, if you don't deal with these false teachers, I'm going to come deal with them in my wrath. And I don't know about you, but I don't want God to come in this church in His wrath. He says, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth, the word of God, to exercise judgment against you. Joshua told the people, today you've got to decide. You've got blessing. God has given you a covenant of blessing and of cursing. Obey me and be blessed. Rebel and experience my wrath. It's the same thing. The God of the Old Testament is still the God of the New Testament. We either live under His authority and live in obedience and experience His blessing, or we live in rebellion and we experience His wrath. And as a church, we either trust Him and follow Him and keep true to His teachings and keep His teaching pure, or He will bring His wrath. He'll come and take His lamp away. Here He says He'll come and wage war against those who are not only teaching false teaching, but also those who are allowing the false teachers to have a voice and a platform. Verse 17, this is His commitment. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. If you have a spiritual inclination, if you want to experience My blessing, if you want to spiritually discern, look, this is the time for discernment and obedience. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes. Again, man, every time He ends His commitment, or He begins His commitment with to him who overcomes. That's not the one who just does good today. It's talking about persistence and consistency. The one who overcomes, the one who follows Me in the long haul. Not just a short distance. You're not in this life of following Jesus for a sprint. It's a marathon. It's a lifelong journey. The one who overcomes. The one who is faithful for the long haul. To him I'll give the hidden manna. To him I'll give the white stone with a new name written on it, known only to the one who receives it. Now, both of those things represent eternal life. The hidden manna, the manna that was put in the Ark of the Covenant, the manna that was sent down from heaven to sustain the people in the wilderness. He says, I'll give you that hidden manna. I will sustain you. To the one who overcomes, I will sustain you for eternity. I will give you the bread of life that's found in Jesus Christ. You will have eternal life. But also that white stone. In ancient days, a white stone was often used as your ticket of admittance to a festival or to a gathering that somebody gathers. Somebody throws a party. They'd send out these white stones to people, and that was your entrance into the party. That's how you got in. It was like now, you know, give us your card. Whatever it's called. Your ticket, your invitation. Thank you. It was the invitation that you received. And he says, look, the one that overcomes, I'll give you the hidden manna. I'll give you the eternal life. I'll give you admittance into the kingdom of God. You'll have your invitation to the feast will be yours, but it's reserved for those who overcome. Those who are in it for the long haul. Those who are faithful to the end. Those who persist in their walk with the Lord, no matter what is going on around them, no matter where you dwell, it doesn't matter what your circumstances are like. I tell you, I've been in places where it feels like Satan's in control. I've been in a couple of churches like that, where Satan's throne was. And it's hard to be faithful. It's hard to love. It's hard to lead. But God says, it doesn't matter. I know where you dwell. I know the struggles you're. Maybe it's your home life, that you're living in a place where it seems like Satan is absolutely in control. Stay faithful. Stay faithful. Don't listen to the false doctrines that are out there. Don't listen to the false teachers. Don't put your hope in what the newest and the greatest teacher says. Live according to the Word. Don't compromise. Walk by faith and not by sight. Overcome in persistence. Let the Word of God empower you and strengthen you and enable you and sustain you. Let the one who has the two-edged sword protect you, provide for you, fight your battles for you. Be faithful to the end. and you'll receive the promised eternal life. See, it's not baptism that punches your ticket to heaven. It's those who endure to the end that will be saved. Let's endure. Let's follow. Let's be faithful. God knows right where you are and exactly what you're going through. He's got this. Trust Him and follow Him. Let's pray. I just want to give you just a minute. Maybe it's you feel like you're in that place where it feels like Satan has set up his throne. Maybe it's in your home. Maybe it's in a relationship. Maybe it's even in your own heart, that stronghold that you know Satan has set up. Maybe today you just need to repent and acknowledge, God, I've allowed Satan this stronghold in my heart. God, I'm dwelling in a place where it seems like Satan's in charge, and it's such a struggle to walk in faith. Maybe you just need to ask tonight, God, let me see you as the angel, as the one who has the two-edged sword. And just say, God, give me the faith to trust that you are greater than the enemy. That you are my defender. You are my provider. You're my sustainer. And you know right where I am. You know exactly what I'm going through. God, help me be strong and faithful. Not to compromise and give in. Not to go along to get along. But speak the truth in love. To guard my heart. To guard my mind. So that you can bring the victory. And you can get the glory. God, we as a church, Lord, I pray that you would help us to help me as a pastor, as a preacher, as a teacher, as the shepherd of this flock. God, I pray that you would guard my heart and my mind. God, I pray that you would protect me from any false teaching or any deviance from your word. God, help me not give in to the temptation to change the message so more people will come. God, help me not water down the truth of your word to make it softer, to make it easier and more palatable, more pleasant to the ears. God, guard my heart from that temptation. But God, also, I pray that you would open the ears of your church. God, protect our Sunday school teachers. Protect our ones who lead Bible study on Sunday nights and Bible studies outside the church. God, I pray that you just guard our hearts and that we would be diligent and vigilant, Lord, in guarding the truth of your word. And God, I thank you for the teachers that you've brought here. I thank you that they teach the truth and they believe the truth and they live the truth. God, help us to grow in love with you and be faithful. To not compromise no matter what this world brings. May you be glorified in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.